I've been away, as it's been mentioned, for a couple of weeks, and that's kind of dangerous because it doesn't take you very long to figure out how insignificant I am. And so I'm glad to be back this morning and thankful for the opportunity of preaching to you today. A preacher once was handed a note by a little girl who was leaving the assembly, and she said, "Preacher, I heard that you said to love your enemies." She says, "I'm only 6 years old and I don't have any enemies, but I'm hoping to have some by the time I'm seven," she said. And of course you listen to that and you chuckle, because there's a time in our life where that kind of thing, an enemy, we don't even know what that is. That's just not a concept that we have. And wouldn't it be wonderful if it would be possible for us to go through life with that kind of innocence, having never been hurt badly enough to understand what it even means to have someone as an enemy? I'm going to talk to you this morning about how Christians ought to deal with their enemies. And of course, I do have the hope that you don't have any enemies right now, and that you won't even have any by the time you turn seven next year. But I would suggest to you that most of us probably know some things about what it means to have somebody who just does not care for you and who has actively sought at some point in time to do you harm. God's Word gives some rather specific instructions to the Christian about dealing with enemies. I want you to open this morning to the 12th chapter of Romans. We're going to be reading the 14th through the 21st verses of Romans chapter 12 and gaining some lessons from that text. So, Romans 12, beginning at verse 14. The apostle writes and says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, Paul's words here in this paragraph might at first seem rather difficult to practice, and for some of us, it might even seem to be irrelevant. I guess that most of you this morning, however, would know that this is a reality of life. It'd be difficult for anyone to go through life without making an enemy. Jesus had enemies. He was the perfect and sinless Son of God, but He had enemies. Enemies that hated Him so badly that they ended up putting Him on the cross. And so He taught us that a disciple is not above his master. If we're going to be like Jesus, if we're going to serve Christ, there are going to be people along the way in life who are going to set themselves up against us in one way or the other. So I think we ought to try to make sense of what this instruction holds for us. But before we do that, I want to mention two or three things preliminarily. I think, first of all, this passage, of course, was written to Christians. We understand that it was not just written to worldly people who engage in dog-eat-dog kind of activities. It was written to people who supposedly were followers of Jesus, people who were disciples of Christ. And so because these instructions were written to Christians, they are not just some gentle suggestions as to how we ought to deal with our enemies. They are the commands of an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, they may seem difficult for the Christian, but they are not to be discounted, nor should the instructions that we've just read together be ignored. In the second place, I want to define for you what I mean by the term enemy. I think it's important in understanding what this text is about to understand who an enemy is exactly. The Greek word that is translated enemy in this passage comes from a root word that means to hate. And so an enemy is someone who is motivated by hatred. An enemy is someone who is malicious in their approach to us. Maybe the working definition might be someone who persists in doing wrong to us. They do it purposely. They do it hatefully. They do this with malicious intent. I want you to notice in this passage that Paul speaks in verse 14 of someone who persecutes us. And then in verses 17 to 21, he speaks of someone who is actively doing evil to us. And for the sake of clarification in this lesson, there are two classes of people who could possibly do evil to us. There are obviously some non-Christians who may do evil to Christians. But it's also possible that Christians would treat each other hatefully. That Christians would sometimes set themselves up as enemies even of their brothers in Christ. This passage, of course, does not deal with the issue of what to do if another Christian is sinning against us. Jesus covers that in the book of Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 35, I think. So we're not going to be talking particularly about what is to be done with brothers in Christ who set themselves up as our enemies in this lesson. The third thing that I would point out to you as we get started here is that this passage in Romans chapter 12 does not mean that if someone decides to do us harm, that we cannot seek recourse with legal authorities for their protection against mistreatment by unbelievers, where life or where the cause of Christ or maybe large amounts of our property would be threatened by somebody else. In the very next chapter in Romans, the 13th chapter, for instance, we're told that the purpose of the civil government is to protect the righteous against who? Well, he describes evildoers in verses 1 through 4 of Romans 13, and he says, those people who are in positions of governing are responsible to protect good and righteous people against the onslaughts of those who would be evil. And so the responsibility of the civil government for this protection extends even to the use of capital punishment if necessary to do away with those that would perpetrate evil against the righteous. That's what Romans 13 and verse 4 would point out. If you were to study the preaching journeys of the Apostle Paul, you'd see quite clearly that there were times when he sought legal protection in a number of incidents where he was being persecuted unlawfully by Jews or by Romans, and by them persecuting him, the cause of Christ was at stake. I think you would also observe in Acts 25 and verse 11 that there was this case where he appealed his circumstances to the emperor of Rome. And so Romans, the 12th chapter, is not dealing with circumstances where we could not call upon legal authorities to defend us or to intervene when there would be an enemy who brings attack against us. The fourth thing I'd like to mention to you before we look at the text is that we need to understand just what kind of evil doing Paul is addressing here. My understanding is that he's referring to the kinds of everyday evils that happen to every one of us. For instance, you might be mistreated by an unreasonable boss, an employer, who would make your life hard because it might be that your principles come in conflict with what this employer wants of you. Or it may be that you're married to someone, perhaps an unbelieving mate who has determined that since you've become a Christian, they are going to make your life as miserable as they possibly can. This might include some non-believing in-laws who consider it their life's work to make you as unhappy as possible. This could involve maybe a nasty neighbor. It might have to do with a gossiping associate at school, or at work or someplace else who's trying his very best to ruin your reputation or to curb your influence or to prevent you from having equal opportunities that others would have. This concerns everyday kinds of evil that's done against us for which we are to be forbearing people who use good to actually overcome evil. And this also might include evil for which there is no legal recourse for a Christian. If there are times when there is no legal recourse for us, but someone is doing evil to us, it just happens to not be against the law to do what they're doing to us, then we need to see that Romans chapter 12 is showing us the way in which we must deal with those who have set themselves up as our enemies. Now, in order to explain this passage, I want to start with the last verse first. I want to go to verse 21 with you because I think it states in summary what verses 14 through 20 are really talking about. In fact, this 21st verse is, as far as I'm concerned, the theme of this passage. And so he simply says in it, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now I want to think with you about that passage just a moment. In fact, we need to look at the key words that are in that verse. And first and foremost, there is that word evil that we need to think about. I was preaching on a subject related to this in another setting, another city, many years ago. And after I finished preaching, there was a couple of divorced, single mothers in that assembly who approached me. And the lesson that I had been preaching had concerned bitterness. And it had really struck a sensitive nerve with those women. I understood that they were struggling with a lot of anger for the hurts that had been inflicted on them and the hurts that had been inflicted even on their children, both in the past as well as not in the too recent past, but maybe even just the present, by those mates who had abandoned them perhaps and had deserted them. And one of those ladies told me outright that she was ready to do anything short of breaking the law in order to get vengeance on that ex-husband of hers. And to turn around the thought of this verse, she was about ready to let his evil overcome her good because of her anger. Now, do you understand what I've just said? It's altogether possible for us to be so threatened by someone that rather than we overcome their evil by our good, we let their evil overcome our good. And there are people that do us in such ways and treat us in such ways that we find ourselves in that circumstance. I know a woman who became a Christian some years ago while her husband had no interest whatsoever in being obedient to the Lord. And then he began to do everything that he possibly could to oppose her faith, to make her life absolutely miserable. He would ridicule her every time he got the opportunity. He would belittle her and make fun of her. He would tear her down with his words. I think she was a candidate for what Paul was teaching here. She had to learn how to deal with that man who didn't have any regard whatsoever for her as a husband should have had for her. And so she had to learn how to overcome his evil with her good. Now let's think for a moment about that word overcome, because we're not to allow evil to overtake us. We're to overcome evil with good. And as I see it, there are maybe three different positions that someone might take in response to someone perpetrating evil against them. Especially when that evil comes, as I've said, from unbelievers. We're not really talking in this lesson about what Christians should do with other Christians that are treating them as enemies. But in the first place, I suppose that if you're being threatened in this particular way, that one thing you could do is you could just sin and allow evil to defeat you. That would be the course of least resistance, just to respond in kind to what somebody else is doing to you. You know, a Christian who keeps score and pays back every evil that someone has done to him or her has revenge as their driving force of life. Maybe you've got an unreasonable boss who mistreats you in some ways, and you can't afford to quit that job because you need that employment, and you don't have the prospects of another ready and handy. So there have been some people in that circumstance who have thought to themselves, well, he's mistreating me, he's being ungodly toward me, he set me up as his enemy when I've never done anything but try to do him good, so maybe I'll just steal a few tools from him to pay him back. Or maybe I'll waste some of his time and I can even things up that way if he's going to treat me as badly as he's treating me. Do we not sometimes find folks thinking that they're justified in doing wrong because somebody else has done them wrong? What else can somebody do? I mean, that rotten skunk's got it coming. I mean, the way he's treated me, he deserves worse than what I'm going to actually do to him. I think even an unprejudiced onlooker would be able to see that you're playing right into the devil's hands when you take someone else's evil and try to up it. Or you try to meet it by fighting, as we sometimes say, fire with fire. Paul says you don't overcome evil by committing evil. You must overcome evil by doing good. And if you take this course of sinning and allowing evil to defeat you, well, then you're no better off than the person who has been your enemy. The person who's done you the way that he should not have done you. Let me suggest to you that a second possible response here would be that you could just barely hang on and coexist with that evil. This position is kind of subtle and perhaps claims more Christians to evil than anything else I could think of. Here's a wife who has an unbelieving husband. It mistreats her. And so she concludes, well, there's not anything I can do to stop him from what he's doing to me. It's hopeless. So I'm just going to lie down and take this like a doormat and hope that in the course of it all, I don't lose my faith. Now listen, you people at church shouldn't expect very much out of me because I'm living in a bad situation. I've got a husband that doesn't value my faith and he mistreats me all the time. So under those circumstances, with that kind of handicap, you all write me a pass. I'm just hanging on, trying my best to subsist in a bad circumstance. And down at church, you folks just don't pay attention to what I may or may not do, because it's nearly impossible for me to seriously live the Christian life. We ever run into anybody that takes that attitude? I'm afraid that we do. God doesn't want us under the circumstances, folks. I mean, we do a lot of this reasoning. We say, what else am I supposed to do under the circumstances? God doesn't want us under the circumstances. He wants us on top of the circumstances. And He says so in that verse we're studying. He says, if someone is perpetrating evil against you, overcome evil. That doesn't sound like you're under it. It sounds to me like God wants you on top of that situation and overcome that evil with good. We're not told to settle for defeat. God wants us to work steadily for victory. We can't just retreat to some comfortable place well away from the line of conflict and settle into some peaceful coexistence with an enemy. We're to be aggressive. We're to overcome those evils that are brought against us with our good. I heard a rather good illustration of what it means to peacefully coexist. A few years ago, when the Soviet Union was still in existence, there was a Russian by the name of Ivanovich who visited the Moscow Zoo for the first time in his life. And to his amazement, he saw a little lamb who was sharing the very same cage with a very fierce bear. And that Soviet guide that was carrying him through smiled and said, now there is a perfect example of Russian peaceful coexistence. And Ivanovich was a little bit skeptical when he saw that little lamb in there with that big bear. And finally, he was fully taken in until that guide added this little caveat. He says, now, of course, every morning we have to put in a fresh lamb. So you can understand that under those circumstances, it might appear that they were peacefully coexisting, but they were really not. God does not want us to ever get so comfortable with evil that we peacefully coexist with it. Is that understandable? God does not want us to just resign ourselves to the fact that our circumstances are different than maybe other brethren and that we are in a bad spot, so we should not be expected to produce much. We should not be expected to serve much. We should not be expected to live righteously. He says in this passage, overcome evil with good. You be the aggressor. He's calling upon us for some action in these verses. But the third thing I would suggest to you that it's possible for a Christian to do in regard to an enemy is what we might just call this matter of being victorious over evil by doing good, which is what the passage is teaching us. When you do battle with the evil and you drive it up against the wall, you've done what God is expecting you to do. God wants you to destroy evil. Now, we're going to talk about how to destroy it in just a moment, but I want you to understand that that's the objective. The objective is not to live with it. The objective is not to excuse it. The objective is not to explain it away. The objective is not to say, well, that's just the way it is, and I just have to put up with that. No, the objective is to overcome that evil. And that word overcome in the original language is a military word. It came right off the battlefield. It was used to describe, in the original, the total defeat and destruction of an enemy in battle. Now here's where we often miss the mark. We seldom realize, I think, the real issue that's involved. Sometimes the issues go far beyond the immediate situation with your boss, or they go far beyond the immediate situation with a mate or some other circumstance where you're being mistreated. What we fail to see is that there's a real war going on between good and evil. We're caught up in the crossfire between good and evil. You've got the forces of evil over here that have arrayed themselves against the forces of righteousness, and we are locked in this mortal combat, and the outcome of this is either going to be eternal death or eternal life, depending on how well evil and good are able to struggle together. The issue is not about your job, really. The issue is not about your comfort. It's not about your security. The issue is that forces of evil are attacking the forces of righteousness. And the objective is to destroy the people of God. Evil wants to destroy the righteous. And so it's a bigger picture than just what's happening to me. And it goes far beyond you and me and the particulars of our situation. Now, there are some battle orders that have come from the commander-in-chief to destroy things that are evil. I want you to listen to that. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. What does Paul write? He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. That's the New American Standard text. He's saying that the struggle isn't really with the unbeliever. You got an unbeliever that's giving you trouble, let me tell you something. The person you've really got trouble with is who he's serving. Don't ever forget that. The reason that unbeliever is mistreating you is because somebody's pulling his strings to do that. Who is he serving? Why is he mistreating you? Why has he set himself up as your enemy? Because he's doing the will of Satan, that's why. He's doing the will of the devil. The devil and his forces are active and they are at work. And when we allow someone else's evil to cause us to return evil in kind, it's more far-reaching than just some personal issue. It's more far-reaching than just some personal slip. What we're talking about is a force that is trying its best, one by one, to weaken the army of God. And ultimately, we're going to look around us and we're going to see more dead comrades out here on the battlefield. We're being told in this passage in Romans that we are to fight evil, not run from it, not lay down and let it walk over us. We are to press the battle. We are to overcome the evil. We are to destroy the wrong. We're to capture the person who is a pawn of Satan and retain him, if possible, to be a soldier of the cross. That's what we're trying to do with that person who's our enemy. We're trying to make him our comrade. Even if he is our enemy, he needs salvation from his sin. He needs to quit serving Satan and start serving the Lord. Somebody says, I thought all we were supposed to do with people that mistreated us is just turn the other cheek. Well, that's part of it. But that's certainly not all of it. In cases where it's relevant, we are to turn the other cheek. In the right context, we're to turn the other cheek. And sometimes turning the other cheek can be one of the most violent, one of the most aggressive things you can do against evil. We're not Hindus. We're not pacifists. When it comes to this war in which we are engaged with evil, we are soldiers. And we are at fight with evil. We are called to battle evil. Listen to what Paul would say in this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. He said, for our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're called to be soldiers of God, trained to attack evil, to subdue it with good. And I guess another key word that we ought to define is that word good. We're to overcome evil with good. Hopefully we understand what we mean by that. But here's one other thing to think about. In 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the verse just previous to that, he tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Christ has not trained His soldiers to use the weapons of evil. Evil has its arsenal, but it's not at our disposal. That's not what we are using to fight. We know that if we were to start trying to fight the battle with evil by using evil's weapons, we are going to be outgunned tremendously. The enemy has had all of human history to learn how to use the weapons of evil, and we've only had a few years comparatively. We cannot match Satan at his own game. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you're going to fight against evil, you can't use the same weapons that the devil is using to fight against you. It won't work that way. Would you take on Mike Tyson after 5 boxing lessons? Anybody here? Well, somebody, I often hear people say, oh, if they give me $1 million, forget, I'd get in the ring with anybody. Oh, I don't know about that. And after they knocked your lights out and maybe you ended up in a vegetative state, what good would that $1 million do you except pay for the nursing home they're going to haul you to? I think all of us understand that we can't fight the same way that other people may fight. It's about as reasonable for us to take on Satan by using evil to try to overcome evil. You are not going to last long in the ring with Satan. He will beat you if you fight him on his turf and if you use his weapons. But you know what the army of Satan doesn't know how to handle? The army of Satan does not know how to handle persistent barrages of good, because the devil does not train his forces in anything good. And it's possible for us to get to thinking, I suppose, that evil is always more powerful than good. Because we see so much evil going on around us, we think, well, those that are good don't have a chance. Let me tell you, good is more powerful than evil, or it would not be possible for you to overcome it with good. He did not say you might as well give up before you start, because good is always substandard. Good is always weak. Good is always not sufficient for the challenge that it's being given. The army of Satan does not have the weapon that we have. Paul says that our weapon, look up there in verse 5, that our weapon is divinely powerful. Keep that in mind. Those who are good have a divinely powerful weapon. And you can destroy a fortress with it. A fortress is supposed to be an impenetrable wall of some sort protecting those that are on the inside. But let me tell you, if you are using the weapons that the Lord has given us and you're trying to overcome the evil someone is doing to you, good is divinely powerful for the destruction of those fortresses. The only thing that's going to drive out darkness is light. Darkness can never stay where light penetrates. It always has to flee. It always has to retreat. And if you try to drive out darkness with darkness, everybody just stays in the dark. There's no way around that. And when a Christian returns evil for evil, you know what the devil does? He smiles broadly because it's just strengthened his cause is what it's done. Was it good or was it evil that turned many members of the nation that crucified its Messiah into the driving force of first century Christianity? Jesus was not hallucinating, folks, when He was silent before those who accused Him and then blessed them with a request that God would forgive these people that were killing Him. You know what He was doing? He was overcoming evil with good. That's what He was doing. He wasn't weak. He wasn't substandard. He wasn't fit for the fight, as some would say. He was doing exactly what a person who's trying to do good should do. He was wielding a weapon that, even though Satan didn't understand it, He was wielding a weapon that was destroying Satan's stronghold. And He's called on us to do the same. And we've got to remember that whenever we face our challenges and whenever we come before people that are trying to harm us and to undo us. It's a real struggle. And sometimes that struggle that we have with evil takes on human faces that we meet every day. People in our lives who do what they can to tempt us to compromise our faith or to walk away from the commitment that we've made to do what's right, to live a godly life. I know you've probably run into people that you think of them as people that you just can't do right and be around them. And I would say that you find yourself sometimes having to get away from those kinds of influences. But there are people that will push our buttons and do everything that they possibly can to try to harm us and to stop us from being what we ought to be doing. Now, what did verse 14 say? He said, well, you bless those who persecute you. You bless them and you don't curse them. Notice that the instruction begins with telling us what to do there with our mouths. Isn't it true that our mouths get us into a whole lot of trouble? If you want to overcome your enemy, you're going to have to be careful with what you actually say to him. It's when you ask God to condemn or damn someone else to hell that you get in trouble. And people do that in their anger, don't they? That's what you're saying when you breathe out those words to someone. We don't have authority to damn somebody to hell, folks. Only God does that. And when we say such words, we're usurping God's place. Over in Jude, the 9th verse, we're told that Michael, the archangel, didn't dare pronounce such a curse against the devil himself. The archangel of the Lord would not pronounce a case or curse against the devil himself. If that is the case, then there's no room for us to be cursing another person who also has been made in the image of God, and for whom, by the way, the Son of God gave His life for their redemption just as He gave it for yours. But often when we're mistreated, what comes out of our mouth? Blessing or cursing? This passage says that that's got to stop. And then in verses 15 and 16, He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. And so I think He's telling us there that we've got to strengthen our ties with our brethren. We've got to do what's best in trying to rally those that are trying to help us. You know, there was a story I read one time about a wolf who got involved in a herd of mules, and those mules, wanting to get rid of the wolf, began to kick and panic in about every direction possible, and many of them were maimed and they were wounded by the hooves of all those others that were out there kicking at the same time. And finally they all got their heads together and decided, you know, it'd be a lot better if we would just kick outward. And that wolf was forced to leave once they began to kick outwardly. We can't defeat the wolf when we're kicking and maiming one another. Verses 15 and 16 tell us what to do to get our heads together. Written in the third person plural, he says, "You all rejoice with those who rejoice. You all be of the same mind with one another." The morale of any army is its key to victory. When morale is up, battles are won. And when the army's working together, they make progress. Soldiers that sacrifice for their comrades are the ones that do the best work. They defend one another. They encourage one another to acts of sometimes uncommon valor. And they go to beyond the call of duty, bravery sometimes, because they've been encouraged and they have someone who has their back. And Satan knows that. Satan knows that. That's why he's constantly trying to drive little wedges between us, even in petty things that happen in our lives together. We've just got to overcome the evil among us, or it becomes more difficult to see that victory out there on the battle line. The third instruction that he gives us is in verse 17 when he says, "Don't you pay back evil for evil to anyone." So we would just simply summarize that by saying that he tells us that retaliation is not to be a part of the Christian's experience. Don't retaliate. That doesn't have any exceptions, folks. That's an absolute statement. In the Greek, the word translated never means never, and that's really what we have there. Never retaliate. Don't ever take it upon yourself to do that. If you find yourself getting revenge, then you're sinning, and there's no way around that. The evil is overcoming you. You've got to fight darkness with light. You can never fight it with darkness. You can't allow Satan to pull your strings. You can't dance to the beat of his music. You cannot retaliate. And then the next principle is in the latter part of verse 17 when he says, "Respect what is right." Respect what is right in the sight of all men. This one is probably not immediately clear in English. If you've got the New American Standard Bible, the marginal reference says that it means literally, "take thought for what is right." And so I'm suggesting to you that he's telling us that if we want to overcome our enemies, we've got to plan for what is right. One reason that we fail, one reason that we find that we have cursed instead of blessed, is because we do it before we even think. You know, somebody pushes your button and before you've given thought to what you've done, you've cursed them rather than having blessed them. It's almost a habit, almost a knee-jerk reaction. It's upon you before you have time to think. So you've got to plan ahead and plan to do right. Ahead of time, plan what you're going to say when you're mistreated. Plan how you're going to act when someone steps on you. And you might seek some counsel in that from other Christians whom you know live their faith seriously and who have battled the enemy a long time. The next principle is in verse 18 when he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And so obviously, to overcome our enemies, we've got to strive for peace. You know, there is a danger in all this that we will want to destroy that person rather than to destroy the evil that that person commits. We have to remember that we're not trying to destroy the person. We want to destroy their evil. And we need to realize that our battle orders have two parts. We're to overcome the evil, and then we're to make peace with that individual if at all possible, if he'll have it. Don't be the one who stops peace from occurring. Nothing brings peace like the surrender of the wrongdoer to Christ. But of course, not everybody's going to come to that point that is trying to do you evil. There's another application to all of this. In some people, there's a mindset for fighting. Have you ever known anybody that just wanted to fight? And it didn't matter how reasonable you were, how loving you were, how conciliatory you might have been. They were just spoiling for a fight. Have you ever had anybody like that? I think all of us probably in elementary school at least had some guy who was always spoiling for a fight. And there was nothing you could do except fight him, he thought, that would make him happy. But I would tell you that some people just like going at it with other folks. Some people like the conflict. Some people enjoy that kind of difficulty. And I will tell you that when you run into those, they are going to be even more difficult to deal with. But you've got to hold on to what's right. And you can't let them push you across the line. And you're going to have to decide that as much as depends on me, we're going to have peace. I'm not going to perpetrate a problem. I'm not going to cause a disruption in our friendship or our fellowship. And then in the 19th verse, it tells us that we really ought to never take our own revenge, but leave room for God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In verse 17, he tells us not to take our own revenge because we're taking God's judgment into our hands. You remember the vigilante stories? Here are people that go around and they determine that it's up to them to enforce justice. They're taking the rope to the next tree limb as soon as they can do it, and without trial, without being given the authority to do so, they're the ones who are going to execute the wrongdoer. Taking vengeance is taking away what rightly belongs to God. It's taking the law into your own hands. God is the one who is qualified to carry out punishment in these kinds of cases. That's His territory. It's not ours. And by the way, this verse probably speaks to the objection some of us might have about the guy getting away with all the stuff he's been doing to us if we don't get him now. He's not going to get away with anything. Every person that does evil in this world, folks, is going to pay for that. It may be that they don't have their justice today, and it may be next week that they're still getting by with what they're doing, but it is absolutely impossible for evildoers to get off scot-free totally. They will have their day, and they will have to answer to the Lord, and the Lord will see to it that they are punished appropriately. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, and He will deal out vengeance to those who do not know God. And then finally, in verse 20, here's the hard part. He says, if you've got an enemy who is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, then you need to see to it that he has something to drink. And then he adds this phrase that gives us some confusion sometimes as to what's being meant. He says that if you do these things for him, you will be heaping burning coals of fire on his head. Now, I know what a lot of us have thought that meant. That meant that the more good you're doing for him, the hotter hell's going to be for that fellow that was mean to you. So, it's like you're standing by the furnace with the shovel, you know. And you're getting him back because you know you're just making hell hotter for him. No, that's not what that verse is saying at all. That's not what it's teaching us. You know, he tells us that if your enemy's got a need, you be the one to fill it. That's how good overcomes evil. Doesn't matter how he's treated you, you treat him the way he ought to be treated or the way that you yourself would want to be treated. Paul's figure heaping burning coals upon his head. Those people that first read this, they knew exactly what he was talking about here because fire was often used as a weapon in battle. And those people who used fire in battle used it very effectively. Sometimes here would be enemies that would be scaling the walls of a city, and the women and the children that were inside that city, their job, of course, would be to tend numerous fires that would be burning there. And when those fires would burn down the coals, they'd go to the top of the wall. And yes, they'd take a bucket of burning coals and they would dump them over the wall. And certainly that would be on the heads of those enemy soldiers that were coming up over the walls. You get a load of that on your head, you're finished as a soldier. You're not going to be climbing much further if you've got a bunch of burning coals on your head and shoulders and arms and back and everywhere else. And that's the picture Paul is using to show the effect of returning good for evil. Returning good for evil has destructive, evil-stopping power. And in fact, good being returned for evil is the only thing that will stop evil. It cannot be stopped any other way. Do you use the weapons you've been given? More often than not, we don't. We limp around with the other troops, sometimes powerlessly, while our divine weapons sit back in the tent. And worse than that, we reach over and pick up a few of the devil's weapons, and we're just about as hampered trying to use the devil's weapons as David was when he put on Saul's armor and went out to face Goliath. He said, I can't wear this stuff. It's not something I'm comfortable using. And when we use the devil's weapons, we find ourselves just creating worse problems than we had to start with. Well, if you don't know what I've been talking about this morning, bless your heart. Tell me about it. I'd like to return to the days where I didn't have anybody that ever mistreated me. But most of us, as we live our lives, know all too well what I've just been describing this morning. And while it is so easy to stand here and talk about these things from a scriptural standpoint, to come out of this pulpit and to practice it is a whole different matter altogether. And you knew that, didn't you? We all have to face it. We all have to fight it. And there's not any way to get around it. Because the Bible teaches us that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no way around that. There's no exemption to that rule. So put on this armor. Use this as you go forth to do battle with the messengers of evil. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be one. The path you're trotting is not going to get you anywhere. It may promise a lot of things, but it's an empty promise. If you follow the way of Christ, it leads not just here and there in life, but it leads you to heaven. It leads you to eternal life. The path that the world is following is one that leads to eternal death. It's probably got lots of pretty signs on the roadway, and it's paved real nicely, and you can drive as fast as you want while you're on it. There are no rules, and there's a lot of fun on that highway. But there will be a precipice that you will bound over one of these days from which there will be no recovery whatsoever. But if you will travel the way of the Lord, then every hope and aspiration you have for something good will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus did not make empty promises to us. And He said that He went to prepare a place for us, that where He is, we might also one day be. Do you have that hope this morning? If you don't have that hope, you can. But you'll have to be a believer in Jesus Christ and repent of your own sin and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins to obtain that. If you're here this morning and you need to do that, we'll be glad to help you. If you're a Christian and your struggles with the world have beaten upon you to the point that you've given up using the armor of God and the weapons that He has given, and you've resorted to the other things that obviously will not win the battle, then today would be a day to lay that aside, repent of wrong, determine to follow the Lord and to do it His way, and see if things don't go better for you. Let us help you if we can. While together we stand, and while